Good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully you won't be disappointed. Well, we have beautiful weather the last few days, and I hope you all enjoy it, because this kind of weather doesn't last very long in this area. Hopefully they're having good weather out in Ohio. The summer camp at Camp Katubik is this week, and so I hope you all remember them. Pray that they have good weather there for the camp. The kids really enjoy the camp. My kids enjoy camp. They're too old to go to camp, but they go as staff. So, I mean, my son's 24, and he still goes every year. Throughout the Bible, we're told to fear God. But what exactly does that mean? Does God want us to be afraid of him? What should our perspective of God be? Do we understand how great God is? Do we comprehend his power? Can we know his wisdom? Do we have the respect for God that we should? And how do we see ourselves in comparison to God? Well, God reveals himself through the Bible, and he wants us to know him and to have a relationship with him. So today I want to show you a few things that the Bible tells us about God and what our perspective of God should be. So please turn to Exodus chapter 3. Now let's start there with verses 1 through 6. Again, that's Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is where God appears to Moses in a burning bush. So Exodus 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It's also known as Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "Now I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The God is invisible, but he appeared in visible form to many people in the Bible. And here God appeared as a fire in a bush, and he spoke to Moses. Of course, God told him not to come near and to take his sandals off his feet. Taking his shoes off was an act of reverence, showing his unworthiness to come before God. Moses also hid his face and was afraid to look at God. And this shows the humble attitude we should have when we come before God. God goes on to tell Moses that he's come down to deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt and to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he tells Moses that he's going to bring them, or that he's going to send him to Pharaoh so that he can bring the people out of Egypt. Now let's see what Moses said in verse 11. Still in chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So Moses says, "Who am I?" I mean, Moses was a humble man, And Numbers 12, verse 3 says that Moses was very humble, more than any or more than all who were on the face of the earth. It could be that Moses was so in awe of God that he felt incapable of representing him. But it appears that it was actually more than that. He apparently feels that he lacks the ability to do what God wants him to do. And so God says to him, I will be with you. But Moses continues to ask questions, and God continues to tell Moses the details of what he's going to do and what's going to happen. Let's turn over to chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4. Let's read verses 10 through 13. That's Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Moses continues to make excuses because he feels inadequate for the job that God has asked him to do. But knowing God's power and who God is, Moses shouldn't have thought that God was making a mistake by choosing him. And he should have accepted that God would be with him and that God would help him. You know, we should feel inadequate when we compare ourselves to God, but we should also recognize that God knows what he's doing and that he has the power to help us. Even after God points out to Moses that he is the creator and that he made the human mouth, Moses still begs him to send someone else. And if you remember the rest of the story, God's not happy with Moses, but he tells him that he will send his brother Aaron to assist him and to do the speaking for him. So God is merciful, very merciful and understanding, but he didn't let Moses wiggle out of this assignment. God still uses Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Let's go now to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll pick up the story after the Israelites have left Egypt, and it's when they have come to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll start with verses 3 through 9. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So God has Moses remind the people of the miracles that he performed in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and how he had saved them from the Egyptians. Then he has Moses tell the people that if they will obey him, He will bless them and take care of them, and he'll make them a great nation, and they'll be special to him. He adds, For all the earth is mine. God created the earth, So it all belongs to him, and he can do whatever he wants with it. So after Moses tells the people, and they agree, Moses goes back and tells God. So then God tells Moses that he is going to come to him in a thick cloud, and he's going to speak to him so that the people can hear his voice, and so that they'll believe what Moses has just told him. God wants the people to hear his voice. But before this happens, Moses has to prepare the people. Moses has to prepare the people to come near God's presence and to hear his voice. And this is not something that should be taken lightly. So let's continue in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So there are very specific instructions that God gives Moses to give to the people to prepare them to come near God. Boundaries were set to keep the people from touching the mountain. And they were prohibited from touching the mountain to teach them a sense of awe and respect for God. They were to wash their clothes and appear clean before God to show that they had sanctified themselves. They were to prepare themselves both physically and spiritually to meet with God and to hear him speak. And we shouldn't be casual about coming before God either. We should always approach God with a sense of awe and respect. Let's continue in verse 16, still in Exodus chapter 19. "Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended in it in fire." Or because the Lord descended upon it in fire. "Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." I mean, can you picture that? God descending on the mountain in fire, and the mountain's completely covered in smoke, rising like a furnace, while the whole mountain is quaking. Please turn now to chapter 20, just over one chapter, and let's read verses 18 through 20. Exodus 20, verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" So God spoke to the people with this awesome display of thunder and lightning and loud noise and smoke to show his power and his authority so they would listen. As you can understand, the people were terrified and they didn't want God to speak to them again. But Moses tells them not to be afraid. God didn't come to destroy them. Moses explains that God came to show them his power and glory so that they would respect him and obey him. There are many scriptures in the Bible that tell us to fear God. But God doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He just wants us to respect him. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here we'll read verses 23 through 29. It's Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 through 39. And here God speaking to the Israelites who are left after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He's preparing them to enter the promised land, and he reminds them of what took place at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. Have we seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives? Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Now, God didn't want the people to be afraid of him. He wanted them to see his glory and his greatness so they would respect him and obey him. God wanted them to know that he had the power to keep his promise to bless them, to provide for them, and to protect them. God had already performed great miracles in Egypt and at the Red Sea, so the people should have understood and believed that God was looking out for their good, but they did not. They didn't have a proper fear of God, and so they weren't willing to obey him. God wants us to have a proper fear of him in our hearts. He wants us to know how great and powerful he is. He wants us to recognize his authority and respect him. He wants us to revere him and admire him. Do we recognize God's power and authority? Do we see how frail we are in comparison? Do we have great respect, reverence, and admiration for God and his ways? Please turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, God's knowledge and wisdom are far greater than man's. And it's easy to say that, but do we actually believe it? Do our thoughts and actions show that we believe it? We need to learn God's ways and conform to his ways rather than trying to make God fit into our plans. Now, we think we know what's right, but we don't. The problem is that we think the world revolves around us. We see everything from our self-centered perspective. But God's perspective is much bigger than ours. And we need to see things from God's perspective. Let me just read a few verses about the fear of God. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we understand how great God is and how small we are in comparison, we'll listen to him. And if we believe that his ways are better than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we'll want to learn from him. We'll want to learn his ways. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Again, that's Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We have God's words preserved in the Bible, and we can learn about God and his ways by reading and studying the Bible. Notice the words that we just read here. Incline your ear. Apply your heart. Cry out. Lift up your voice. Seek and search. So it takes effort, but if we do these things, we'll learn to fear God, and we'll grow in knowledge and understanding, God's knowledge and understanding. Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to read here what Isaiah wrote about the greatness of God. It's Isaiah 40, and we'll be starting with verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Of course, the answer is God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? The answer, of course, is no one. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? For no person or thing can be compared to God. Verse 19. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now, God cannot be compared to anything on the earth. He lives above the earth in the heavens. Verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he shall blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? says the Holy One. The God is greater than the most powerful men on the earth. They're nothing compared to him. And Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful man that eventually came to know who God is and how great he is. Please mark your place here in Isaiah 40. We're going to be coming back. But I'd like to turn now to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. I'm sure all of you remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And by the time of his second dream, Daniel had been serving him for more than 20 years. And at the beginning of that period, you recall, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's first dream for him. And later, Nebuchadnezzar witnessed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So now Nebuchadnezzar has had a second dream, and he calls for Daniel to interpret it for him. So here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar begins describing the dream. Daniel 4, verse 10. These were the visions of my head while I was on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while upon my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Well, Daniel was astonished by this dream and was reluctant to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it meant. But after some time, he interprets the dream for the king. And let's read Daniel's interpretation, beginning verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O my king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel explains that the tree is Nebuchadnezzar, and that he's going to be cut down and live like a wild animal for 7 years until he repents. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was very prosperous, but he oppressed the people. Verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Apparently God waited a year for Nebuchadnezzar to repent, but he didn't. 12 months later, he was still arrogant and boasting about his power and his majesty. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." Babylon was the greatest city on the earth at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished a lot. But God is far greater. And everything that Nebuchadnezzar had, God had given to him. God decides who rules. Verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." So Nebuchadnezzar came to know who God was. Apparently, he repented of his arrogance, and his kingdom was restored to him. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 40. Hopefully you still have your place marked there. And we'll continue with verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." You know, when we look into the heavens, we see the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there are billions of stars. Actually, there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each one. And God calls them all by name. Verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim has passed over by my God'?" Well, nothing is hidden from God. God knows everything. Verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Now, God is the creator of the universe, the earth, and mankind. His power never fails him. He never gets weak or tired. His understanding is so far above ours that we can't understand everything that he knows. Please turn over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 45. Here I'd like to read verses 9 through 12. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. A potsherd is a piece of broken pottery, something worthless and useless. If we resist God, we're of no value to him. We are of no use to him. God created us to serve him. You know, we sometimes think that God is here to serve us, but God created us to serve him and to do his will. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. You know, we are nothing compared to God. So, who are we to question him about what he's doing? God created us, and he is in control of our destiny. He's in control of the entire universe, and we shouldn't doubt his power and that he knows what's best for us. Please turn ahead one more chapter to Isaiah 46. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows what's going to happen in the future, and he knows because he's the one who's going to bring it to pass. We don't have to worry. God knows what's best for us, and he is in control. Please turn now to Job chapter 38. I think we're all familiar with the story of Job. We remember, I'm sure we're all aware, that Job was a righteous man that feared God, but God allowed Satan to take away all his possessions, his family, and his health. And Job suffered terribly and couldn't understand why this was happening to him. Job has three friends that come to him, but they are no help. They assume that Job has committed some terrible sin, but he hasn't. And Job knows that he hasn't committed a sin, and he's sure that he hasn't done anything to deserve this terrible punishment. So he believes that his suffering is unjust. And he wants the opportunity to present his case to God and ask him why he's doing this to him. Of course, it wasn't God. It was Satan who was doing this to him. But Job didn't know that. Anyway, Job was wrong to think that God was unjust. So, in Job 38, beginning in verse 1, God speaks to Job. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. So God speaks to Job from a whirlwind, and he makes it clear that he's going to ask the questions, not Job. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depth? Verse 18. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. So God reminds Job that he is the great creator. And he shows him that he knows things that Job could not possibly know or understand. God reminds Job of the things he has created to show his superior power and wisdom. Beginning in verse 39 of chapter 38 and continuing through chapter 39, God describes the animals that he's created to show not only his sovereignty and wisdom, but to show that he cares for them and provides for them. And obviously, Job is humbled by God's words. And in chapter 40, God asks Job to respond. Job 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know, earlier Job thought that God had misjudged him, and he wanted the opportunity to ask God why he was punishing him. But now he has nothing to say. Verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So God still wants an answer from Job. Verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. But Job had criticized God. And now God's telling Job that if he can do a better job, go ahead. Show me. If you can do a better job, you can save yourself. You don't need me. Obviously, Job couldn't save himself. God wanted Job to see that he couldn't stand on his own righteousness. During Job's trial, his perspective of God had become distorted. He thought that he would be vindicated when God recognized his righteousness. But he lost sight of the fact that he needed God's help to make him righteous. He had forgotten his need for God's mercy and forgiveness. Well, in the remainder of chapter 40 and in chapter 41, God goes on to describe two powerful creatures, the behemoth and leviathan. And these creatures represent the powerful, proud, and wicked forces in the world. And he shows that God is the only one that has the power to control them. And the point is that God has everything under his control, and that Job should trust him and submit to him. Now let's see what Job says in chapter 42. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes. Job finally realizes what God has been trying to tell him. He realizes that he was wrong to question God's justice. He acknowledges God's great power and wisdom. Job recognizes that his accomplishments cannot be compared to what God has done. And he understands that he's totally dependent on God and his mercy. So Job repents and submits to God's will. And God forgives him and blesses him with more than he had before his trial began. Through this experience, Job grows in understanding and in his trust and respect for God. He now has a humble, teachable, and repentant attitude, and God has mercy on him. Please turn to Psalm 103, and let's see what David wrote about God's mercy toward those who fear him. Psalm 103, let's read verses 11 through 18. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of a field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So just as God's great power and wisdom are hard for us to comprehend, so is his great mercy toward us. When we repent, he forgives us. He removes our sins and forgets about them. God loves us and has compassion on us like a father loves his children and has compassion on them. He knows that we are weak and that our lives are short, but his mercy toward us never ends. We must maintain a proper fear of God at all times. We can't allow ourselves to forget how great God is and how insignificant we are by comparison. We have to be careful not to become so focused on ourselves that we lose perspective of God. Never forget his great power and wisdom. Always remember that he is in control. And finally, let's never forget that God is just and merciful, and he cares for us.